For a moment, it looked like I was going to be leading singing, so I was very eager. Well, I appreciate the prayer, and I appreciate the songs that Rob has chosen, because they truly do emphasize what we are here to look at tonight. We hold in our possession, in our hands, something very, very precious, something that is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, something that provides to us God's mind and provides to us a way to understand what it is that God wants us to understand. It allows us to understand the precious things that He has done for us, how He has worked with mankind through the years, and how He has provided salvation, which Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 make clear. He promised before the world began. He's made good on that promise. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have His Word. Romans 10, 17 makes it clear that our faith, the faith that draws us here this very evening, is a faith that we learn by the Word of God, that we get by studying His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So tonight we're going to make just a brief defense of the Bible. We're going to look at some fulfilled prophecies that prove and show without question that the Bible is reliable, that it is the Word of God, no matter what people may say, no matter what skeptics may hurl at the Scriptures. And let's be clear, the Scriptures have been attacked for many years, particularly just tremendously viciously in the last couple of hundred years. There was a school of thought that arose in Germany about 200 years ago or so that was very critical of the Scriptures and made very detailed accusations against the Scriptures as not being reliable. That was quelled very quickly with the advent of the science of archaeology. Many, many things were discovered that vindicated the Scriptures, things that were previously derided by the critics. The Hittites, for example. The Scriptures mention them many times, but the critics pointed out there's no such thing as Hittites. That's Bible myth. Well, archaeology soon afterward discovered a vast nation north of the Mediterranean, the Hittite nation. They traded with the Egyptians. They moved through that land bridge that is the land of Palestine. And it proved they were wrong. And for a long time, those types of accusations were quelled and quieted. But as you may expect, they are going to arise from time to time in waves. And our faith, even now, is very much being attacked. I would suggest that we are enduring right now a wave of attacks on the Scriptures as being reliable, as being the Word of God. And yet, the defense is no weaker today than it ever has been. Men may fancy themselves smarter than they've ever been. We may think that we've got technology and that somehow we've outgrown the simplicity of the Scriptures. But by no means is that the case. The Scriptures are rock solid and they do produce the faith that we need to have. The faith is an attack and we should not be surprised. Even Jesus made it clear. Here He says that the world cannot hate you. He's talking to His brothers before some of those brothers believed. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify that its works are evil. And that's the crux of the problem that the world has with the Scriptures. And the reason that the Scriptures are attacked so vehemently by critics is because they don't want the Word of God. The Word of God stands between them and them living however they want to live. It condemns them for their manner of life, and it condemns them in their behavior, and it condemns them to, if they would believe it and understand it, it condemns them to punishment for their disbelief. And this is the condemnation, John 3:19. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In essence, that's what I'm saying. This basic point that men's deeds are evil, they love the darkness. They do not love the truth that is revealed in God's Word. And for that reason, they do attack it. And, of course, to the extent that we believe it and live it in our lives, they'll attack us. And that 1 Timothy 3:12, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our persecution will arise from our faith and our following the Scriptures. Now, I mentioned here in this slide an article that showed up in the Associated Press this very week. And the basic import of this article was the Old Testament. There are this group of scholars, a small group albeit, that have looked critically at several things, some late documents, I would suggest, and they have come to the conclusion that there were some changes. And that in this article, at least, these things were seized upon, and the point was made basically that the Bible prophecies were added after the fact, and that if you believe otherwise, you're simply naive and superstitious. These people assert, and now think of this, this is not a trivial point. If they are right, and these prophecies that confirm the Word of God as being from God, that differentiate it as far as the East is from the West, if these prophecies that differentiate the Scriptures, the Bible, from the Quran, from the Book of Mormon, from any other religious writing there is, if these prophecies are shown not to be reliable, then that is, first of all, the Scriptures themselves claim that they are from God. So this is a huge blow. But I think you'll see that they're overlooking some of the most obvious evidence that they could possibly be overlooking in making such a charge. Now, and again, I want to differentiate too. The scholars' work, I don't think it was that bad. The article, however, was very bad. It was all it would take for someone who had an inkling of doubt to look into just wipe the Bible away. Not reliable. It was that poorly written. It was not scholarly. And yet, this is the sort of thing I have seen, and I'm sure you have. I mentioned this in the Bible class this morning, and several have seen this very article that was from the Associated Press. But I would say that in the last 6 months to a year, I've seen more of this type of material either on Discovery Channel, History Channel, or on various news stories that just attacking the Scriptures. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of fulfilled prophecies. Three of the more than 2,000 that are found in the Old Testament, fulfilled prophecies that show not only that the Bible is the Word of God, but that these prophecies could not have been added to the text after the fact. They could not have been added to the text after the fact. We're going to present a basic point here that is not complicated. We may look at a few details that seem so, but it's really not. First of all, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, this is preceding some prophecies that God gave regarding the destruction of Babylon. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not done yet, that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. I will also do it. God will bring His word to pass, and it is only God. This emphasizes the importance of these prophecies. It is only God who can foretell, who can declare the end from the beginning, what will be. We can't do that. The wheels of the future turn on so many ifs that it cannot be done by man. Men have tried through the ages and have failed miserably. God miserably, but God can certainly do that. Well, we're going to look at one prophecy, first of all, from Daniel chapter 2. Now, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream involved an image. an image whose head was gold, the shoulders and the chest, the shoulders and the arms were of silver, the midsection of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. He was troubled about that, and he wanted it interpreted. And Daniel, in chapter 2, verses 36 through 45, interprets this for him. Notice what he says. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Okay? So he establishes, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Well, as shown on the chart here, we know history defines and shows very clearly this was Babylonian, that is Nebuchadnezzar's, what we would call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, chief among the leaders of that. Medo-Persia came in behind him. Then the Grecian, which took over virtually the entire known world, as is said. And then the Roman Empire. And what a vivid description of the way that the Roman Empire worked. I mean, just consider Judah. You can see how the Roman soldiers were there. But yet they let the Sanhedrin exist. They let the Jews govern themselves in some manners, but in some ways, according to their own laws, they didn't give them absolute autonomy. The Roman soldiers, you'll recall, when Paul was being beaten by the temple, they came down from the Tower of Antonia. They came down and they stopped that. They were right there, but ruled with a soft hand when they could and a firm hand when they had to. Very vivid description of that. So historically, from this passage, we know there's no question. These are the empires in view. Now notice what verse 44 says. In the days of these kings, that is that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Tonight, we, as part of that kingdom, are testimony to the fulfillment of that last part, are we not? Men from all the nations ever since have comprised this kingdom that God set up that will never go away. It'll never be destroyed. It has broken in pieces all of those other kingdoms. It began to be fulfilled, or was fulfilled, beginning in AD 30 on the day of Pentecost. Now, I have this one slide here sandwiched in. The Old Testament translated into Greek, that is the Septuagint. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 scholars, and it was spread throughout the entire world. This happened around 200 B.C. This is significant, because the scriptures were sent throughout the entire world. Greeks, Romans, Parthians, Medes, people who had never had an opportunity to read the scriptures in their own language, now they spoke Koine Greek. And here we have the Septuagint spread throughout the world. And guess what's in there? the prophecies of God. His prophecies are in there. Now, there are several levels of significance to that. One being that whenever you, if you tell someone something and they tell someone something and then it gets spread to two or three more and they tell two or three more, you're not going to go back and get that original message back and modify it. After several thousand people have got that message is what it is. Those copies proliferated through the ancient world, read and understood. God had a purpose in doing that. One being that when Paul and others would go to cities like Antioch of Pisidia, they would go into the synagogue. There would be Jews there. There would be Gentiles there. Whenever they would talk to the Gentiles, they had some understanding of these prophecies. Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, these men used these prophecies, the Old Testament, to prove that Christ was the Son of God. Had the Septuagint not been available, that wouldn't have been something easily accomplished among the Gentiles, which it was primarily accomplished among the Gentiles. The other thing is, we have all of these copies of the Scriptures out there for things that wouldn't happen for another 2 or 3, and in some cases, many as 600 years later, well after the time of Christ. The kingdom that Daniel was talking about was set up in AD 30, approximately AD 30. It could not have been corrupted. The Bible had proliferated, the Old Testament had proliferated out to the Gentiles. They knew it, they understood the prophecies, and it wouldn't be until many years later that it would actually be accomplished. Now, I mentioned that, and I'm also going to mention another source here in this slide, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to look in particular at the Isaiah scroll and what it says. Isaiah 53, we recognize, is very clearly talking about the Messiah. It is so clear, in fact, that if you put it in the New Testament, it would look very much at home. It was written, though, about 700 years before Christ came to the earth. Again, I use this very same point. That scripture was translated into Greek. It was proliferated through the whole world. It was read and understood at least 200 years before Christ, so that whenever people would be taught the scriptures, they would know. But also notice that in the late 40s, these scrolls were discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among those scrolls, there was this section of Scripture, Isaiah 53. Let me read to you just a section. This is more of a interlinear kind of reading. Now notice how closely, this is a translation, words were chosen slightly differently, but listen to the and you can follow along in Isaiah 53 if you'd like in your Bible. This is from the Dead Sea Scroll that was found. Now this scroll, again, was written as much as 350 years before Christ. The latest estimate would be the 2nd century B.C. Who has believed our report? And the arm of Jehovah, to whom has it been revealed? And he shall come up like a suckling before him. And as a root from dry ground, there is no form to him and no beauty. And in his being seen, and there is no appearance that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and knowing grief. And as though hiding faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he is bearing and our sorrows he carried them. And we esteemed him beaten and struck by God, and afflicted. And he is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The correction of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds he has healed us. I stop there, but the entire reading is even translated from a different source. It reads almost identical to the King James Version of the Bible. That could not happen if the Bible text, as these people would assert, had been corrupted. You see, we have a manuscript. Look, If someone had come along after the time of Christ and inserted that, it wouldn't be in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm not always good at making points, but that's the point. It wouldn't be in the Septuagint. It wouldn't be in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Both of those predate this happening by hundreds of years. It cannot have been put there by someone doing it maliciously. Well, we're going to look at Babylon briefly. Babylon makes a tremendous illustration of this because it would be fulfilled much later, even than the time of Christ. Babylon, you have to understand, Herodotus wrote of this, was a magnificent city. Even the scriptures speak of it. While such is its size, in magnificence, there is no other city that approaches to it. It is surrounded in the first place by a broad and deep moat full of water, behind which rises a wall 50 royal cubits in width and 200 in height. Jeremiah speaks of the broad walls of Babylon. Of course, it also mentions they're going to be utterly broken. Her high gates, made of bronze, Herodotus points out, these would be burned with fire. Now, you have to understand that when this was written, it was completely unlikely to happen. And yet, the Bible recorded that it would happen. I mean, just think of the other things, the Jerusalem, a small city like Hebron. These cities exist today. Bethlehem exists. Babylon does not exist. These walls that we're reading about here, they lie in absolute desolation. This prophecy itself is just an amazing prophecy. Here's a few more notes from Herodotus. The outer wall is the main defense of the city. There is, however, a second inner wall of less thickness than the first, but very little inferior to it in strength. The center of each division of the town was occupied by a fortress. In the one stood the palace of the king, surrounded by a wall of great strength and size. In the other was the sacred precinct of Jupiter Belus, Marduk. A square enclosure 2 furlongs each way with gates of solid brass, which was also remaining in my time. In the middle of the precinct there was a tower of solid masonry. This is about the 5th century B.C. he's writing this. A furlong in length and breadth, upon which raised a second tower, and on that a third, and so on up to the 8th. The ascent to the top is on the outside, by a path which winds round all the towers. When one is about halfway up, one finds a resting place and seats where some persons are wont to sit on their way to the summit. This is a man-made temple. On the topmost tower there is a spacious temple, and inside the temple stands a couch of unusual size, richly adorned, with a golden table by its side. So Herodotus is reporting the magnificence and the strength and the size of Babylon. The towers that he mentions built on top of the walls reached really above 300 feet. And yet, God pronounced doom on this great, tremendous city, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. One thing that biblical prophecy is not is ambiguous. It will never be inhabited. That's a very, very strong statement. It will never be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. The present site, though rich in that day, is contaminated with nitre. Things don't grow there, where they're not inundated with water, as we'll see in a moment. Jeremiah in 51:58 says, "Thus says the Lord, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates burned with fire." You have to understand, this is the most magnificent city in the world, bar none. The most magnificent city that had ever existed. The base of those walls, the height of those walls, the intricate walls within the city would be broken, destroyed, burned. And it would never be inhabited again. Herodotus reports that produce of the field, some he reports on in great detail. Others, he says, you just wouldn't believe how fertile this place is, so I'm not even going to tell you. Why was Babylon doomed? I think it's important. God's not capricious. It's important for us to see that this was not arbitrary. Jeremiah 51 also, and I will repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight. They had raided the temple. Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for His temple. Your end has come, verse 13, the measure of your covetousness. These are not exhaustive. There are many, many references to the wickedness that they had done. But again, God is not random. He didn't do this for just no purpose. The destruction began with Darius the Mede. We know the story, Daniel 5, we'll not read it, of how Belshazzar was having this great feast, and he had all the people there, and they were drinking, and then they said, hey, let's get the cups and the gold and the utensils that we took from the house of Jehovah, and let's use those to celebrate with. So they got them out, and all the concubines and the wives and the princes, and they're all drinking from that, and of course the Lord's manifests a hand there on the wall that writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Weighed, measured, and divided. You're going to be destroyed, was the interpretation. That very night, chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, reports Darius was killed. What had happened is the Babylonians, while they were feasting, the Medo-Persians had come to the city. They had diverted the channels. They didn't have to knock down those walls. They diverted the water of the Euphrates so that it dried up. They were able to march under that wall. And they were able to take that city. We know that story. They marched under the walls and they destroyed it. It wasn't. This prophecy was not fulfilled at that time. It wasn't even fulfilled in the time of Alexander the Great. He conquered it and he further ruined Babylon. Now, the temple in Alexander the Great's day, this is from Wikipedia, was completely destroyed. And over time, any remnant of it was just erased, like if you took a big eraser and just wiped it out. In 331 B.C., Alexander the Great captured Babylon and ordered repairs to the Etamenanki. And when he returned to the ancient city 2 years later, 323 B.C., he noted that no progress had been made and ordered his army to demolish the entire building to prepare a final rebuilding. His death, however, prevented the reconstruction. The Babylonian Chronicles and the Astronomical Diaries record several attempts to rebuild the Etamenanki, but these were always preceded by removing the last debris of the original ziggurat. The ruin of Isaglia, Gila, our chronicle, mentions that the Seleucid crown prince Antiochus I decided to finally rebuild it. But while he was offering a sacrifice, he stumbled and fell, got really mad, and then had his elephant drivers destroy the last remains, and there's no further mention of Marduk's temple from antiquity. And that's from then till now is what that means. So it was begun then. And this is 323 B.C., again, just before the Septuagint was put out. Of course, actually as a result of some of Alexander the Great's efforts, the city, Alexandria in Egypt, was built per his request. When were they finally destroyed, these walls? When did this finally happen? Well, it happened in 363 A.D., again, just let that sink in on you. Is it possible that that could have happened and been fulfilled in 363 A.D., and yet manuscripts that we have, many manuscripts that we have that predate this by, in some cases, 400 and 500 years, were somehow, no, it couldn't happen. You see, chronologically, that can't happen. This is by no means unique. These are, for sake of time, only the only ones we can present tonight. Julian the Apostate was the Roman emperor, and he decided that he was going to destroy Christianity. Isn't it interesting that that's truly ironic, that this man who is going to destroy Christianity helps provide us with one of the key evidences that we're looking at tonight. He fought against the Persians to try to consolidate his power. And when he came to the walls of Babylon, the Persians were nested up among them, and they fought ferociously. But when he finally dislodged them, he said, I'm not going to have any more of that. So he had his army take and completely wipe out those walls, completely. When the explorers finally came, British explorers finally came in the 19th century, and they tried to locate the place, all they found were mounds and water and the river Euphrates. They found no indication of those walls at all. Jeremiah, there are a couple of quick things we'll look at to further impress us with the specificity of these prophecies, to further impress us with the unlikelihood that they would happen. It says in Jeremiah 51, 42 and 43, the sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. At this time, this day, that place is uninhabited, desolate. But notice in this passage, it's got two things that seem to be contradictory. It says there's going to be a lot of water there. It's going to be inundated with water, and yet it's going to be a dry land. Well, just notice these observations. This is from Wikipedia also. The site at Babylon consists of a number of mounds covering an oblong area, roughly 2 kilometers by 1 kilometer, oriented north to south. Now notice that that's a good bit smaller than the nearly 200 square miles that it actually occupied. Originally, the Euphrates roughly bisected the city, as is common in the region, but the river has since shifted its course so much that the remains of the former western part of the city are now inundated. Claudius James Rich, now he was from the 19th century. For the space of 2 months throughout the year, the ruins of Babylon are inundated by the overflowing of the Euphrates. Dr. D. James Kennedy also points out that after the subsiding of the waters, even the low heaps again become sunburned ruins. Is that not impressive? You may recall that Saddam Hussein was going to rebuild Babylon. How'd that work out for him? Not too good. I believe it'll never be rebuilt. Believe that as much as I can believe anything, because it's in the Word of God. God's Word is not to be mocked. It is true. And so I ask, this lesson certainly hasn't been one to teach you the plan of salvation, but it's certainly been one that I intended to be bolstering of our faith, to show that, and you really need to have some solidity of your belief and defend your belief, because these people, they don't play by the rules. People who are, it's like my dad told me a long time ago, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. And people of the world, they're not always honest. And we need to know the facts. We need to be able to defend our faith, because it is solid. It is. When we look at these prophecies from the Old Testament, and again, this is just a tiny little. You may recall I brought a lesson on the city of Tyre. It is impressive, if not more so than what we've looked at tonight. There are many such prophecies fulfilled in the centuries after Jesus Christ. There is no way the Bible was corrupted, as these people claim. It just isn't possible. But the real question is, if you believe the Bible, you believe the message, will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you believe that He's given us His Word to save us from our sins? Will you believe His plan of salvation? And will you humble yourself and obey that plan? Tonight you've got that opportunity. It is a wonderful opportunity. And we plead with you, please consider obeying the gospel as described in His precious Word, His wonderful Word. And if you have not been faithful after having obeyed the gospel and having heard the call and heeded it, tonight's a wonderful time for you to make your life right with God and come to Him while together we stand and sing.